lives, folks. That is why we are here. That is why we are worshiping. We are not worshiping a dead God. We are worshiping a living God. We're not worshiping a dead God through a dead word. Our living God has given us the living word. The living word, alive, means its heart is still beating. If you're alive, there is still blood flowing through your veins. There is the ability to change others' lives when you're alive. The heart of God's words beats today and beats strong. And I believe just as, if not stronger, than it ever has. The blood that flows through our veins and gives us life, the spiritual blood of God's word that flows through us and gives us spiritual life, is still strong today. When you're alive, you have the ability to connect and to affect change. God's living word has the ability to affect change in our lives because God's word is alive. God's word can change a life just as easy as it can today as it could and did 2,000 years ago when it was first spoken, as it did 4,000 years ago, Old Testament, when it was first given. God's word is just as powerful today, as just as important today, as just as effective today, as just as practical today as it ever has been. And we're going to find that is the case this morning in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We're continuing our series in the book of 1 Corinthians, and we are just really about a chapter and a half away from when things really start getting crazy in the book of Corinthians. It's going to start getting to that point. We're going to start getting a little uncomfortable as we see just how bad it was in the Corinthian church. Because, folks, sin is uncomfortable. And by the way, it should be. The moment sin is comfortable is the moment you should be on your knees begging for the Lord to ignite that fire in your life once again. So don't be uncomfortable with being uncomfortable about sin. Be uncomfortable when you're comfortable with sin. Right? Hopefully that wasn't too many words to same words used so many times, it confuses you. So we're going to get uncomfortable when I start getting into deeper the Corinthian church and what exactly is going on there. Not today. We're not there yet. And that's okay. We should be uncomfortable when we see society, the way society acts, and the things that society condones. That should make us uncomfortable. We should be uncomfortable with some of the laws that California has passed and what is now allowed with underage children, and you can basically get away with and not necessarily see jail time and not be put on a list. That should make us uncomfortable. We should be uncomfortable with the movies that are coming out on streaming services such as Netflix. That should make us uncomfortable. We need to be uncomfortable. Because I can tell you right now, the world's not uncomfortable. The world's good. The world's pushing it down our throats. And Christians are just sitting back and saying, well, it's not that big of a deal. No, it's a very big deal. These are people's lives, people's hearts, people's eternity are at stake. And the Apostle Paul was no longer comfortable with the Corinthian church, and he couldn't help himself. God inspired him. I got to write a letter to these guys. They need to be uncomfortable with their own sin, because here's the problem, folks. Just because you're uncomfortable with someone's self-destructive choices isn't going to change their lives. You know what's going to change their lives? When they start feeling uncomfortable with their self-destructive choices. It's when they are uncomfortable. So, their uncomfortableness may or may not happen, but what will help it is when they see you're uncomfortable. But if you just enable their lifestyle, if you enable their choices, what's going to push them to being uncomfortable? Nothing. They think they're good. But when they recognize you're uncomfortable, hopefully it will start making them rethink what they're doing, rethink some of their choices, and that's when change starts taking place. You can't change anyone. God can and will when that person wants to be changed. And when they want to be changed, God will give them the direction to take for change. So we see here in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we're going to be looking at verses 12 through 23. We're going to finish this chapter this morning. The title of this morning's message is For Better or Worse. Let's take a look at these verses real quick. Verse 12, I'm not going to read all of them. I'll read some. We'll look at the rest as I preach through them. Verse 12, now, if any man build upon this foundation, previous verse, last couple weeks message ago, dealt with the foundation being Christ. If anyone wants to build on top of the foundation of Christ, specifically within the church, because that's what we're talking about here, building the church. We saw that with the first part of chapter 3, building God's church, the foundation of which is Christ. Now, the second part is what we're building on that foundation of Christ, verse 12. Gold, silver, precious stones, those are all things that will last. Those are things done for God's glory and God's honor. Wood, hay, stubble, those are things done for our honor and our glory. Wait a second, can we serve in God's church for our own honor? Oh yeah, you better believe you can. It happens all the time. Can a man or a woman serve in God's church for their own glory? Yep, they can do that, most assuredly. And God says, those things that you do in my church for yourselves will waste away, will be destroyed. Those things done for God will have eternal, lasting rewards. So let's move on to verse 13. Every man's work shall be made manifest or made known. It will be shown, for the day shall declare it. What day? The day of the Lord. What is the day of the Lord? The day of the Lord is when we stand before God. Now, there will be a time where God is going to judge Christians. He will not judge us with the intent of, okay, you're a Christian. How much good did you do? If you didn't do enough good, you're going to hell. Not that judgment. That judgment took place on the cross. That was already done. Jesus Christ died on the cross. God judged the death of Christ and counted it worthy. Our judgment, eternal judgment, is sealed by the Holy Spirit. We're going to heaven if we're saved. But we will stand before Christ, and God is going to judge the works of believers to evaluate what we did on this earth as children of God. And those works will either be rewarded by God or will be burned by God. Now, did you catch that? We're not the ones being burned. The works are the ones being burned. Every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and their fire shall try every man's work. Verse 14, if any man's work abide, which he hath built, he shall receive a reward. Verse 15, and I will end with this verse and then get into our message. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. What loss? Eternal loss? The loss of his soul? No, again, we're talking about someone who's saved. And our salvation is not dependent on our good or our bad works. Our salvation depends on the works of Christ on the cross 2,000 years ago. That judgment's done. It's locked in. It's sealed when you accept the cross of Christ as payment for your sin. But you will suffer a loss. The loss of what? The loss of rewards in heaven. You will not receive them because you didn't serve God on this earth. And I love the last part of this verse. But he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. That phrase, as by fire, I've always looked at it as basically like by the skin of your teeth. Like you just made it. You made it to heaven. You're in heaven. You're going to heaven. But you have nothing to take with you. You have no one to take with you. You didn't lead your family to the Lord. You didn't lead your spouse to the Lord. You didn't lead your friends to the Lord. You're alone in heaven because you got saved, didn't serve God, didn't witness, didn't reach out to anyone. And so you made it. You got nothing and no one to take with you to heaven. There is no rewards for you in heaven. Now, heaven itself is a reward, and what a reward it will be. The ability to really worship Christ in person for eternity, awesome. To live in the mansion that he's building for us, amazing. You say, well, that's all I'm looking for. That's all I want. What a shame. What a shame that's all you want. I want more. I want people to join me there. I want more. I don't want more things. I don't need things in heaven. I'll be happy with whatever things God give me. But the best rewards are the people that you can bring with you. And if you don't want more people, there's a problem with your heart condition. If you don't want more people in heaven. But there's a lot of Christians who are not connecting with people for God's sake. They are not glorifying God. They are not furthering God's kingdom. They're living for themselves. Yes, they are saved. They have what's called fire insurance, right? Oh, I'm going to heaven. What else matters? People matter. And their eternal souls matter. Well, I'm going to heaven. That's all that matters to me. Ah, what a horrible thing to think, say, or live by. What kind of life truth is that? I'm going to heaven. That's all that matters. That ought never to be the motto of any Christian. And yet that's exactly how many Christians live their lives. I'm going to heaven, and that's all that matters. Well, yeah, you'll go to heaven then if you're saved. And you'll find that so many will not be going to heaven because you missed the opportunity to lead them to the Lord. You'll be in heaven as by fire. You'll just make it. But none of the things you did on this earth will bring any lasting glory to God, will do anything to further his kingdom. They'll all be burnt away because they were all for you. You'll be in heaven alone. Now, when I say that, surrounded by the saints, surrounded by the angels, but the people you truly care about, they won't be there because you did nothing to help them see their need for God. Do you want that to be you? I don't want that to be me. Can you be a Christian, go to heaven, and live a life of selfishness? Yes, you can. Plenty have done it. Plenty are doing it now. But there are consequences for that choice. First consequence, if you live a life of selfishness on this earth, God says he'll chastise those he loves. That's us. This life will not be nearly as joyful as it could be if you live it for yourself. Consequence number two, your life of selfishness will not bring joy to anyone else. And so your spouse, your children, your family, they also will suffer pain emotionally, physically, spiritually, because of your selfishness. That's second consequence of you living life for yourself, not God. Third consequence, when you get to heaven, you'll find yourself with a whole lot less people joining you because you didn't live for God and reach people for God. Those are three consequences I don't want to live with. And therefore, I will live for God, not to be saved or stay saved. I'm already saved. I'll live for God so I can have the joy of the Lord, so I can impart as best as I can that joy of the Lord on others through an example and through encouragement, and so that when I'm in eternity, I can eternally live with the joy of the Lord, knowing others came to heaven through my example, met Christ through my conversations or my encouragement. That is what I'm looking for. All right, so we find here, for better or worse, as I was studying for this message, you know, there's sometimes where really it's really hard to explain, but I'll do the best I can. God's word literally jumps out of the page, and it's almost in sections. God just says, all right, here's the truth. And I almost sometimes can't write fast. I can't type fast enough. I used to write my messages. Now I type them. I can't type fast enough to keep up with the truths that God just throws in my face. And there's other times I'm studying the scripture. I read it. Okay, I know what it's saying, but how exactly does that apply to me today? Nothing's coming to me. I read it again. Nothing's there. I do a little bit of research, kind of read before, read after, read other passages, read some commentary, still not getting anything, pray about it, sometimes still not getting anything. And then eventually, I mean, there's never been a time where I've preached a message where God didn't eventually bring it to me. But some, I got to really work harder. I got to dig a little deeper to get the truth. And this was one of those. This was one of those weeks where it didn't just pop out at me. But then once it did, once God did open my eyes, I thought, wow, what an awesome connection between this text and a healthy marriage, which is kind of funny because the bride of Christ isn't even mentioned. I mean, you know, the church is mentioned, but God doesn't use the term bride. He doesn't use the term married. He doesn't use that. He does in other texts. As God's church, we are referred to as his bride. We're referred to as the brothers and sisters of Christ, the children of God, the sheep. We're referred to as his body, and we're referred to as his bride, among other things. So there is a basis for this idea that we are, in a sense, as God loves us in the same way a husband loves his bride with an everlasting unconditional as he should love his bride, God loves us in this manner. And as God, as a husband wants his bride to be pure when they get married, so does God want us to be pure when we connect with him. And so I see a lot of connections here between those two. And so we're going to look at this text in two lights today. In the first light, as it's ultimately presented, our relationship with God and how that looks. And in the second light, how that really plays out even in the marriage with a husband and a wife. And hopefully that can bring home the point a little deeper and stronger for us today. And so just as you made a covenant with your spouse in sickness and in health, for better or for worse, till death do us part. And it's interesting because I've officiated weddings. I've been at many weddings. And every wedding I've officiated and every wedding I've been to, those words were spoken. I understand you can make your own covenant, your own commitment, and a lot of people do. But everyone I've heard, they've always included this, always. And yet I wonder how many people truly mean this when they say it to a spouse. In sickness and in health, right? Until death do us part, for better or for worse. How many actually mean those words? Probably not nearly as many as actually say those words, right? And yet, God means exactly what he says. And when God says he loved the world, it was not dependent on who we are and what we did. For better or worse, God loves you. In sickness and health, God loves you. Till death do you part? Yep, and even beyond, God loves you. Because God is the conqueror of death. So even death doesn't separate you from this loving God. God will love you beyond death, into eternal life. That's the kind of God we serve. That's the kind of God who we connect with. That's the kind of God who wants to have a close relationship with you, for better or for worse. I'm not looking for a raise of hands, but be honest with yourself. How many of you came from a background, maybe recently, maybe long ago, maybe it's a religious background, denominational background, or maybe it's just something in your own head. You had this impression that God only loved the lovely. God only loved the good. God only loved those who love him. And when you stop being lovely spiritually, when you stop loving God, when you were no longer good, God no longer loved you. Now, I can tell you from my personal experience, I believe that as a teenager. I believe God stopped loving me. I believe through my bad choices, God no longer cared about me. And what changed my mind and my heart was not me doing good again to be loved by God again. That's not my story. For some, maybe it is. Maybe that drew you back to God, and then you felt loved by God again. What drew me to the conclusion that God loves me no matter what was God's word. The truth of the Bible. As I got older, 15, 16, I was very concerned. Does God love me? That bothered me. I'd go to sleep at night with nightmares because of hell. I was very concerned about God's love for me, knowing that I was making some really bad choices in my life. Then when I looked in God's word and saw the truth of God's word, I realized God loves me no matter what. I am unlovely, God loves me. I am unloving, God loves me. I am not good, God loves me. You would say, oh, so Pastor Russ, is that what drew you back to God? No, actually, unfortunately not. I still lived a couple more years of my life knowing God loved me and being okay with God loves me and I'll keep doing what I'm doing. I did that. I know it can be done. It was God bringing a tragedy in my life that I realized, okay, this is not the path I want to take. And then I turned back to God. But I never doubted God's love again since it was about 15 or 16. Once I saw in his word, God's love is not dependent on me. God's love is dependent on him. And he is a perfect lover of humanity. Loves them all. So for better or for worse, I see here 3 points. In a marriage relationship, have you found there's often unproductive effort? There's things you do that don't further the relationship like you thought. You buy your spouse flowers and she doesn't smile. Like, well, that was wasted effort. The guy mows the lawn and goes inside and the wife says, now do this. And you're like, well, I just did something. That was supposed to do the job. You're supposed to be happy with me. That's wasted effort. Right? You wash the car. You bring home the dinner. You go shopping literally for your spouse and they're still upset about something else. You're like, well, then what was the point of the shopping? Because that was to make you happy. Wasted effort, right? You ever feel that way? There's wasted effort in our marriage relationships. There's wasted effort in our relationship with God, too. There's things we do that we think, oh, if I do this, now God will be pleased with me. It's just wasted effort. It's rubble. It's hay. It's going to be burned away. And we're putting all this energy into things that don't help our relationship with God, further his kingdom, or have any long, eternal, lasting effect. I see number 2, unfaithful relationships. Now, I hope that is not the case in your marriage, that there's been some unfaithfulness in your marriage. But let's be honest with ourselves. Unfaithfulness goes deeper than just actually sleeping with someone. You're unfaithful to your spouse when you are struggling with pornography. You're unfaithful to your spouse when there is an emotional, unhealthy emotional connection with someone from work. That's being unfaithful to your spouse. And let's just say this, folks. No one in your life, pornography is not a problem. There's no emotional, unhealthy connection with someone else. You're unfaithful to your spouse when you just aren't faithful to them. You ignore them. They might as well not exist. You love things and you love, and even we're talking not love in a romantic way. I mean, you love your friends. You spend more time with your friends than you do with your spouse. You're unfaithful to your spouse. It doesn't require you to sleep with someone, either in your head or physically, to be unfaithful to a spouse. Lots of unfaithfulness going on. And then we're all shocked when the marriage falls apart. What are you thinking? You know, marriages don't work well with unfaithfulness. Lots of unfaithfulness to our God. Lots of it. And then we're shocked when churches fall apart. Well, of course they fall apart. God warned us of that in Revelation. He says, go back to your first love or the church is going to fall apart. It's going to shut down. Not the whole church, not every church, this particular church. God warned them. There were seven churches in Revelation that God had a letter written specifically to them as an example to all other churches. And these seven letters dealt with areas of unfaithfulness. Only one church did God say, keep doing what you're doing. I haven't forgotten you. All other six of the seven churches, a letter was written to them warning them, if you continue down this path of unfaithfulness, I will close that church down. A lot of churches closing down because a lot of Christians are unfaithful. So we see wasted effort, unproductive effort, unfaithful relationships, and number three, unhealthy motivations. In your marriage, what motivates you? Well, I just want my spouse to stop yelling at me. Well, that's not a healthy motivation. What motivates you? Well, I just want us to have a bigger house. And if my wife and I keep doing what we're doing, you know, working 80 hours a week, both of us working 80 hours a week, we can finally get that house. That's an unhealthy motivation. What motivates you? I want to give my kids the best future possible. Well, what's your definition of best future? Probably something financial. That's not a healthy motivation. Lots of unhealthy motivations in our relationships, which destroy our relationships, don't help them, including our relationship with God. So let's go back to unproductive effort. Again, looking at both marriage and God's relationship with us, because God himself defines his relationship with us as a marriage. Verse number 12. Now if a man build upon this foundation, Christ, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest. Letter A. Most people do what they think is right, but most people don't do what is right. Yeah, you see, it's up on the screen there, right? Most people, every man does what's right in his own eyes, the Bible tells us in the Old Testament. They did that. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. The book of Proverbs tells us that people are going to justify their own choices. That's just the human condition. You are going to do what you think is right for you. In fact, that's now the world's definition of right. What is right is what you think is right. So most people will do what they think is right. That doesn't make it right. You thinking it doesn't make it true. You are not the source of all wisdom. You are not the source of all truth. You are not the source of right and wrong. What is God's word? God himself. You want to know what's right? Don't look within, look up. Don't dwell in your head and try to search deep into your mind what it is you've been missing. Dwell in God's arms and ask him what it is you're missing. Because you, if you think that you are the source of what's right and do whatever you think is right, there's a lot of things you're going to do that are not helpful to you. Only to find out 5, 10, 15 years later, you were wrong. Too late then. Friends are gone. Family's gone. You're gone. Too late to find out you were wrong. Who are you going to blame? You're probably going to blame everyone else except for who the blame belongs to, yourself. You made those choices. You are making those choices. And with the warnings you've been given today and many other days, warning you, stop asking yourself what's right. Start asking God what's right. You still continue to do what you think is right. Don't let the world tell you how to live your life. Let God tell you how. Because the world is going to say, do whatever you want. God is going to say, do what I want. Which one is right? Your decision on which one is right will make or break your marriage, your family, your relationship with God. Why are marriages falling apart? Because the husband and the wife both do what they think is right. And ironically, very rarely does that line up. Very rarely do the husband and wife both think that what is right is the same thing. The wife thinks this is best. The husband thinks this is best. The child should be grounded, the wife said. The husband says, no, be merciful. The child should be able to eat whatever he wants, the wife says. You know, go ahead and make sure he has food accessible to him all the time. The husband says, no, needs to have some self-control. They should eat when there's meals on the table. I mean, even small things like that you guys can't agree on. And so we can't agree on how to raise our kids. We can't agree on how to love each other and how that looks. We can't agree on what church to go to and how to worship God. We can't agree on so many things because we're looking not for an agreement. We're looking for them to say what we believe is right. And they're looking for the same thing. when both should be saying, what does God say is right? Let's do that. Whether it's a marriage, whether it's a friendship, you want a healthy connection? Connect with God and connect with everyone else through your connection with God first. Letter B, we don't tell God what he wants. God tells us what he wants. Do you see that? Don't tell God what he wants. You know, God, I'm going to do this thing for you because I really know you want this. So I'm going to do it for you. And I hope that you're going to recognize what I'm doing and reward me for it. I'm going to do these things for you. And this is what you want, God. And this is where you want me to go, God. And this is what you want me to be, God. And I'll do them grudgingly, but I'll do it because I love you. And God says, if you love me, then stop telling me what I want and actually just listen. And I will tell you what I want. Are you listening? Do you listen to God? Because a loving relationship is not a spouse telling your spouse, okay, I know what you want. All right, I'll just do it. I know what you want. And saying, what do you need? What do you want? And then help me understand how to accomplish this thing that you want. Too few husbands sit and listen to their wives and ask this question. What do you want? You want to change your marriage? You want to change your marriage today? At lunch, after you've eaten, after your wife has eaten, take them aside somewhere outside away from the kids and say, honey, what is it you want? Not, what do you want from me? No, that's not going to change your marriage. It might for the worst change your marriage. Really, honestly, I mean, I really want to know, what is it that you want? What do you need? What is it that I haven't been giving you that you need from this marriage? Ask him that sincerely. It will change your marriage. Wives, do the same thing for your husband if you're strong and courageous enough to do so. What do you want, honey? Ask him that. It'll change your life. Ask your God. That will change your future. Lord, I'm done with the loud noise. I'm done with me talking and me talking over you. I'm here to listen. God, what do you want? Now, that takes a bold heart to really ask that question sincerely. And most don't because they're afraid of the answer. Probably because God's been telling you what he wants now for years, and you just keep pushing it to the back of your head because you're afraid of what it might result in. And so most of us, when we ask our wives, husbands, God, what they want, we already know, are you ready to actually do it this time? Don't tell God what he wants. Ask him what he wants from you. In verse 13, every man's work shall be made manifest. The day shall declare it. The fire shall try every man's work. Verse 14, if any man's work abide which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man does those things that God wants, built on the foundation of Christ, there's a reward there. There's a blessing there. But when we do the things that we want on the foundation of our selfishness, there is destruction there, literally burnt away. It's gone. And the things we want are taken from us and will not join us in eternity. The things God wants are given to him and are there waiting for us when we get to heaven. So how are you going to live your life? How are you going to spend your marriage? Are you seeing the pattern here? A lot of people do a lot of things. But just because you do something doesn't mean you're actually accomplishing anything. Do you hear that? Doing something doesn't mean you're accomplishing anything. A lot of people are spinning their wheels in their marriages, doing all kinds of things and getting nowhere. A lot of Christians doing all kinds of things and getting nowhere. There's no traction because they have convinced themselves that if I just do more, there will be more. That's not true. Letter C. God's love is unconditional. God's love is unconditional, but here's the truth. His rewards are not. God will love you unconditionally. There's nothing you can do. Nowhere you can go. There is no lifestyle you could follow. There is nothing you could become where God would stop loving you. Does God love all of his creation? Yes? All right, you ready to blow your mind here? I'm going to blow your mind. Does God love Satan? Yes. He does. He does love Satan. Satan is God's creation. God loves Satan. God hates the things Satan does. God hates the deception that Satan lives by and deceives with. But God loves all his creation, including the demons, including the worst of which, Satan himself. God loves them, the demons and Satan. And if God can love Satan and his demons, God can surely love you, and does. God's love is not dependent on who you are, how you look, what you've done, where you've been. In Romans chapter 5, we're told that God showed us his love before we loved him. Before we knew him, God died for us. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Not because we love him, before we loved him, God loves us. Now, how many marriages do you know that have fallen apart? Probably for some of us, we've lost count. I know, in just my family alone, multiple within my siblings and in-laws, multiple marriages that didn't last too long. I mean, literally, I had one person tell me the marriage was over during the honeymoon. They didn't even get it past the first week of their marriage, and this person I know said he already knew the marriage was over. He knew they weren't going to survive that marriage in the first week. The honeymoon, guys. I mean, they were literally like, I don't know where it was. It was some beach place. It wasn't like the Bahamas, but some really, really high-end, nice resort. They're at what would be the easiest time of their marriage. They've got money. You're not in debt yet. They're at the first part of their marriage. They've got the vacation was paid for. The honeymoon was paid for by someone else. And this man said, we're in trouble. This marriage isn't going to survive. And it did not. I believe it was 2 years, and there was a divorce within 2 years. Folks, here's the problem with people. People think marriage is the solution to all their problems. If I just get married, I'll be loved. I'll have everything I want. You know, my physical needs will be taken care of. My emotional needs will always be there for me. You know, if I just get married, everything I need, my spouse will give me. I mean, are you like 5 years old? Are you thinking your spouse is your mommy? What do you exactly you think marriage is? That if you get married, everything is given to you. No, marriage is not if I get married, everything is given to me. Marriage is when I get married, I'm going to give everything to them. Most people don't go into marriage thinking that. They don't go into marriage thinking this is the person I'm going to give everything to. My body is theirs. My heart is theirs. My mind is theirs. My life is theirs. I am going to give myself to this person at the altar. This is the one of all humanity. I choose this person to give myself to. No, most people, this is the one I want. This is the one that's going to give everything to me. This is the one that's going to be there for me whenever I need them. This is the one I want is most marriages how they start. And it should be, this is the one I want to give to. Big, big difference, folks. Now, unfortunately, for most, the decision's already made. You're already married. It's not too late. Just change your mind from I want everything for my wife or husband to I want to give everything to them. You say, well, that won't work because if I give everything, they'll take everything and not give anything back. Well, you married them. So here's what you need to do. You do what's right. Not what you think is right, what God says is right. God says, two become one flesh. Amen. God says, treat husbands, treat your wife like your own body. Love them like your own body. God says the right thing is to give them everything, even if they take it. Well, that's why you're giving it, right? You give them with the intention of them taking it. You give it to them. Everything you are, you give them. Everything you've got is theirs. We were driving to church today, and my girls asked, hey, Dad, can Mom do this thing? I said, girls, your mother doesn't need my permission to do anything. She can do whatever she wants. Your mother does not answer to me. We are husband and wife, not father and daughter. So, folks, hey, man, you preach it, preacher. So, folks, marriages are a partnership where each one gives everything to the other one. Here's the problem with a lot of them, each one taking everything from the other one. That doesn't work. And you say, well, it doesn't work either when one person gives everything to the other one and they take it and run. You're right, that doesn't work. And so you do the right thing, you give everything, and then you pray for your spouse and ask God to open their eyes to do the right thing as well. But you do not bribe your spouse. I'll give this if, I'll love you if. You're just asking to destroy the marriage. There is no possibility of a healthy marriage when you bribe your spouse with your intimate attention. That should never be a bribery. When you bribe your spouse with any kind of work done around the house, you are asking for a destroyed marriage. And yet we do the same with God, don't we? You do the same with God. God, I'll do these things if you'll do this. And God's the opposite. God said, I will love you no matter what you do. I mean, you could try to bribe me all day long. God says, won't matter. I'm still going to love you as much. I won't love you anymore. I won't love you any less than yesterday. You try to bribe me, won't matter. You got everything. I literally died for you. I'm building a home for you in heaven. I'm going to come back for you. You got everything. Amen. His love's unconditional, folks. Amen. You want to heal your marriages? Start loving unconditionally. Stop bribing your spouse. Stop belittling your spouse. Love your spouse. Stop taking and start giving. Start wanting and start throwing their way everything. Everything. And then ask God to work on their hearts to help them do the same for you. That's a healthy marriage. And that's how our life looks for God. God's already given us everything, and we need to give it back to Him. Stop holding stuff back. But I'll tell you what is conditional is rewards. Now, God gives you the ultimate reward. He gives you salvation, gives you heaven, gives you His love, gives you His relationship. But as far as the other things, you know, crowns, jewels, authority in heaven, that kind of stuff, that is conditional. And look, it's the same way in our relationships. I will love you unconditionally, but you know, if you just keep taking advantage of my love, I'll love you, but there's certain things I'll stop doing for you. I will still love you, always. But you won't see the same kind of relationship with me if you take advantage of that relationship. God will love you unconditionally. But God's not just going to pour blessings on your head. When you take advantage, He's not going to enable you. Wow, we're only at point one. We got two more major points. I'll have to start hopping here. Okay, point number two, unfaithful relationships. We've seen unproductive effort. Just because you're doing something doesn't mean you're doing what's right. Just because you're moving doesn't mean you're moving forward. It could be moving backwards or sideways or down. Just because you're working doesn't mean you're accomplishing in your marriage, in your relationships, with your God. Don't do what you think is right. Do what God says is right and let your work be effective. Gold, precious stones, rubies, not hay and stubble burnt away. And then number two, unfaithful relationships, verse 16. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God. Oh man, I just got chills saying that. I really did. You're the temple of God. What is the temple of God? A temple is a place where you worship. A temple is a place where you connect with God. A temple is the place where you assume the presence of God is there. In the Old Testament, it was the temple where they made the sacrifices, the temple where the prayers were offered, the temple where they had a connection with God. In the New Testament, God says, tear the curtains of the temple, no longer needed, you're the temple. Connection with God is not a place, connection with God is now in you. Not that you are God, you don't need a temple to connect with God, the temple is you. You don't need to sacrifice an animal in the temple, because you are the temple. And the sacrifices no longer need to be animals, the sacrifices now are sacrifices of sin, of choices of ourselves for God on His behalf. We don't need to connect with God at a temple through a priest. We are the temple. We are the priest. Connect with God ourselves. We are the temple. Temple is a place of worship. Is your life a place of worship? If I was to come and watch your life for just a week, would I be able to say your life worships God? Not do you go to worship? You're here now. Do you worship? Do you live worship? Not do you go to church, are you the church? Not do you connect with God, are you connected with God? Big difference between those statements. And so we see letter A, your body belongs to God. Treat it with respect. Your body belongs to God, folks. You're the temple of the Holy Spirit. Verse number 16, if any man's work shall be burned, I'm sorry, verse 16, know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. God literally dwells in your heart. That's amazing. If any man defile, belittle, really has defiles the idea of take what is pure and make it impure. Take what is clean and make it unclean. It would be the idea of taking your nice clean puppy that you just bathed and throwing them in a dirty puddle. But much worse, because mud easily washes off. It'd be more the idea of taking your clean baby, who you just bathed, going outside to a pile of manure and throwing them in the pile of manure. Defile, nasty, not just dirt. God made dirt and dirt don't hurt, right? No big deal about dirt. No, we're talking like feces. We're talking nasty, nasty uncleanness. defiling our bodies. And Christians, we defile our bodies. How do we defile our bodies? Oh, in multiple ways. We defile our bodies with what we do with them. The people we do things with, sexually and otherwise, we defile our bodies. We defile our bodies in what we allow in through this, our mind. Because our body is more than just our hands and our feet. Our body is our organs, including our mind. And you are more than just physical, you are also emotional and spiritual. And when you allow these wicked, nasty things into your mind, whether it's through the music, the books, or the movies you watch, you are defiling your body. I have nothing against music, books, or movies. I have everything against movies, books, or music that defiles you. Not all do. Many do. Be wary of what you allow into your ears, your eyes. Be wary of what you allow with your hands and your feet. You are the temple of God. Over the last few months, there have been stories of churches that have been burned, have been graffitied on. Through COVID-19, some churches were going to stay open the whole time, and a few did. And I remember reading a couple months ago of some of these churches who stayed open, did not shut down. The community just said, you're killing the community by having church. Now, that's a political conversation I am not going to have with you right now. I'm just telling you. These churches, some said, we are free to worship, and so they did. The community did not like that, and they burned the church down. How dare you have church? We're going to burn it. Other communities wrote racist, horrible things in spray paint on the sides of these church buildings. How dare you stay open during a pandemic? You're killing people. And so their response was to defile the building. Does that bother you? Does that concern your mind? Does it hurt your heart when you hear that communities are burning and defacing buildings because Christians are still meeting during a pandemic? It does for me. All right. Are you bothered that Christians are defacing themselves with the things they watch and do? You know what's ironic? Christians, as a whole, in my experience, are more bothered by what is done to physical buildings than actual Christians. Oh, that Christian wants to live an immoral lifestyle? I mean, it's their choice, you know? I mean, they want to sleep around? It's their choice. I'll still love them, and as you should still love them. But this idea of flippantly saying, I'm comfortable with that, right? We said that I'm comfortable with that. It's their choice. How dare they deface that building, though? How dare they deface that church? The church isn't the building. The church is the Christian. And that Christian is defacing themselves every day, and you're good with that. But the moment spray paint goes on a wall, you want someone to go to jail for life? I'm not saying we let, you know, people get away with crimes. I'm saying the real crime is the Christian defiling their own body, not the unbeliever who's upset with Christians and defaces a building. Both should be dealt with. More extreme, the Christian should be dealt with more extreme than the unbeliever who spray paints a building, in my opinion. And I would dare say in God's opinion. God cares a whole lot more about this temple than he does about this building, which is not a temple, it's a building. This is not the place of worship. We are the place of worship. This place is only a place of worship when the people of worship come into that place. We could be anywhere and that would be a place of worship because we are the worship. We are the church. We are the temple. And yet, how quickly do we defile our bodies and our minds and our hearts? And we say, I'm comfortable with that. It's all good. God says, no, it's not. You're being unfaithful to me. Husbands, oh, you know, I deserve this. I deserve this emotional connection with my coworker because my wife doesn't give me what I need, so I deserve this from someone else. No, you don't. Oh, I deserve to be unfaithful to my wife and, you know, looking at pornography. No, you don't. Oh, I deserve to ignore my wife because she doesn't deserve my attention. No, you're lying to yourself. You're doing what you think is right, not what is right. God, I deserve this life that I'm living. I deserve the way I'm living, and I deserve this, God. No, you don't. If we got what we deserved, none of us would be alive. So don't tell me what you deserve. You won't like my answer. What does God deserve? Live for that. Letter B. The Holy Spirit deserves the best we can offer. The best. In the Old Testament, God told the Jews, when you make an offering, bring me the best. The best sheep. The best cow. When he talked about the grain, the best grain was the first. Not the stuff that was lying on the ground and moldy and rotten and dirty. And he says, bring me the first gleaning. It's called the first fruits. It was the best. He says, bring me the best. And he says, I'll give you the best, my son, Jesus Christ. But God expects the best from us. So many of us, after we spend all of our money and all the things we want to do, we want to throw a few coins God's way. And God says, no, give me the best. Now look, you guys know me well. Very rarely, if ever, do I preach on tithes and offerings. And I'm not going to do so today. This text is not here. I'm not going to make it something it's not. I'm just telling you this. Whatever you give God, you don't give to bribe him, first of all. Don't give grudgingly, second of all. Christ says that. Don't be grudging when you're giving. You give because God has given so much to you, you want to give him back the best. And you give because you love him. If you don't give because you love him, then don't give. And if you're not giving out of a heart because of gratefulness for what he's given to you, then don't give. We don't need your money. I don't need your money. God doesn't need your money. The only reason you give is out of love. Do your kids literally need more Christmas gifts? I mean, honestly, I'm at a point for the last few years where we literally throw stuff away like the week before because I know more stuff's coming in. And their room cannot fit more stuff. We give it away. We throw it away. It's gone. My kids don't need more Christmas gifts. My daughter, turning 3 tomorrow, we bought her gifts. She doesn't need more gifts, but we're going to buy them anyways. Why? Because I love my kids, and it is a way that humans show love. We give. That's how we show love. Don't think, well, God doesn't need what I have. Well, then I'm not going to give it. That's not why you give it. God doesn't need anything we've got. We give it because we love him. Amen. And then God will take what we give out of love and use it for his glory, and it will be the precious stones, the rubies, the gold. Letter C, God will not overlook the infidelity of his bride, the immorality of his bride. Verse number 17, if any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. God says, you want to destroy your body? Hey, that's your right. That's your choice. But there will be consequences for that. God's not good with you defiling your temple. Now, the consequence for a Christian will never be hell, but there's a whole lot of other things that God can and will do to punish those who defile their minds and their hearts and their bodies. Abuse of drugs, abuse of alcohol, abuse of sexual desires. So many ways we can abuse our bodies. God says, you do that? Yeah, you can do that. God says, I'm not going to force you in a cage and lock you up. You are free to defile yourself, and you're also free to pay the consequences once you do. In marriages, men, they want to defile their body and expect their wife to turn the blind eye. Women, you are not expected to turn a blind eye to the defilement of your husband's body. God never asks a wife to be okay with her husband who lives in sexual sins. God does not ask a wife to be okay with a husband who lives in addictions, drug or alcohol abuse. We've been talking about that the last few weeks. Going to talk about it again tonight. God doesn't require the wife to be abused and okay with a husband's self-abuse life, which usually returns into abusing the wife and children. God doesn't expect that of you. God never asks women to do that. And so if God can say, fine, you want to defile yourself, there's consequences. Surely a wife can do the same and should. Fine, you want to defile yourself, there's consequences for that. Today's message is not going to deal with those consequences in a marriage, but there are consequences. Same with the wife. If the wife's going to defile herself and sleep around and do things that abuses her body, then the husband has every right to say there are consequences for that. God does not require Christians to be okay with your loved one defiling their body when God himself is not okay when we do it to him. Amen. You want your spouse to treat you with respect? Then be someone worthy of respect. You want your spouse to treat you with honor? Then be honorable. God asks you to honor him and to honor yourself, your body. To treat your body with respect and don't defile it because your body belongs to him. It's his temple. It's his dwelling place. We see number 3. First, unproductive efforts. Number 2, unfaithful relationships. Unproductive efforts will destroy marriages. Unfaithful relationships will destroy marriages. They will also destroy our relationship with God. And 3, unhealthy motivations. I see in verse 18, let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seemeth to be wise in this world, let him become a fool, that he may be wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. Verse 20, and again, the Lord knoweth the thoughts of the wise. They are vain, they are empty, they are prideful. Verse 21, therefore let no man glory in men, for all things are yours. Do not glory in men. Do not seek men's approval. Seek God's approval. Are you followers of the world or are you followers of Christ? Are you Christians Or are you something different? We are Christians, little Christs, not gods ourselves, but follower of that God. Whose approval are you seeking today? An unhealthy motivation in your relationship with God will destroy your relationship with God. An unhealthy motivation in your marriage will destroy your marriage. Let me tell you, two things motivate me in my marriage. Two things. Very simple. I find that simple is usually best. In fact, there's a phrase that professors use when instructing their students. Not necessarily, I don't say it to my high school, but if I was a college, I'd say it to my college students. You might know it. Keep it simple, stupid. I'm not going to say that to your middle schoolers, okay? I promise you. Keep it simple, stupid. I had teachers in the past, not this year, many years ago. They come in, they want to have classroom rules. I mean, literally, it's like the Ten Commandments. I said, guys, they're kids. Make it two or three. All these things you gave can be condensed to two or three. Just make it those. Keep it simple. I didn't even call them stupid, but keep it simple. So here's the simple truth of what motivates me in my marriage. You guys ready? One, my love for God. Two, my love for my wife. That's it. I do what I do in my marriage. I am who I am in my marriage because I love my God and because I love my wife. Keep it simple, stupid. Your motivations are all messed up. You don't even know what you do. You don't know why you do it. You don't know where you're going because your motivations are money. Your motivations are self-satisfaction, pleasures. Your motivations are, you know, one up the next door neighbors. Your motivations are, I lived in poverty, and I don't want my kids to live in poverty. What kind of crazy motivations are you living for? Keep it simple, stupid. Love God, love your spouse. Your marriage will be the best thing this side of heaven. You start bringing in other motivations, you will lose the very thing you were hoping to gain. So let's keep it simple. What's your motivation for God? Love. Love. Well, I'm motivated to go to church because if I don't, God will hate me. No, that's not a factor. God loves you no matter what. Well, if I go to church, then God will bless me. Well, I don't see that necessarily either. Going to church doesn't mean a guarantee everything works out for you. Well, I give tithes because I heard somewhere, you know, as I listened to the radio, someone said if I give $5, 50 will come back. Maybe you were like passing through Las Vegas and you thought you were listening to a Christian station and it was a commercial. I don't know what you were listening to. That ain't in the Bible. So I don't know what your motivations are, but if they aren't love God, they aren't right. You say, Pastor Russ, where is that in the Bible? Well, Jesus Christ said, all commandments, the greatest one, love the Lord your God. He said, everything falls under this one truth. Love God. That covers it all. So yes, that statement is biblical. I'm not just throwing stuff at you, hoping it'll stick. Your motivation, your only motivation, cannot be, if I don't, God will kill me. That may or may not be true. That shouldn't be your motivation. If I don't, God will not bless me. Again, may or may not be true. Shouldn't be your motivation. If I don't, I'll self-destruct. That actually might be closer to the truth, but still shouldn't be your motivation. It's I will because I love God. When it comes to your wife or your husband, that second motivation should also be because I love them. And folks, take it from there. What's your motivation for your kids? I love God, I love my spouse, I love my kids. For single parents, I love my God, I love my kids. Those are your motivations. It's love. Isn't that what the Bible says? They will know you by what? Your love. They'll know you by your love, disciples of Christ. Letter A. Deception is the destroyer of relationships. When you deceive yourself, oh, I'm good. No, I'm not an alcoholic. Yes, you are. No, I'm not. Self-deception, everything falls apart. Oh, I'm good. I'm not addicted to pornography. Yes, you are. Self-destruction, everything falls apart. Oh, I'm good. You know, I don't have an emotional attachment to my coworkers. Yes, you do. Self-deception, everything will fall apart. Oh, we're good. We don't need God. Oh, yes, you do. Everything will fall apart. Self-deception. Well, my wife's a horrible person, Russ. If you knew her, you wouldn't be saying these things. Look, I've already told you. If you want to know what I think you deserve, then don't talk to me because you don't want to know what I think you deserve. You deserve way worse than whatever your wife's giving you. I can tell you that right now. Way worse. Amen. Hey, way worse than whatever your wife gives or does you. You deserve way worse. Folks, we deserve worse. But God deserves the best. Give God your best. And you know what God says? Take that and then give it to others. So, when you deceive yourself into thinking you married the worst person in the world, then you will destroy and you will be a self-fulfilling prophet. You will create the worst person in the world. You'll create that spouse by what you think about them. You are the worst child. You are the worst parent. You are the worst spouse. You are the worst person. They'll become that worst person to you. Self-fulfilled prophecy. In your deception, you created a truth with your own deception. What a shame. Man, you're really the best wife. You're the best husband. I know you're not perfect. I love you. Son, you don't need to be good at math. No problem. You know, plenty of great people, great leaders, hated math. Just do your best. But you know what I love about you? You're a great kid. I really love you, son. I do. You're awesome. They'll rise. You are the worst. You can't do math. You're worthless. You're no good. They'll fall. Self-fulfilled prophecy. Don't deceive yourself into destruction. Don't deceive your marriages into destruction. Now, here's what it really looks like in Christianity. I'm the worst. God can't love me. You're self-deceived. God does love you. God can love you. God will love you. But God can't love me. I'm the worst. So you crawl under a rock and die spiritually. Self-deception destroyed your relationship with God. Look to the truth. God does love you. God left the 99 sheep to search out the one. He's looking for you. He's knocking on your door. Will you let me in, Revelation tells us. He's not going to bang the door down. God's a gentleman. God's not going to burn down the house and drag you out. God's not going to blow the door down with his big, powerful, strong breath. God's knocking on it and asking, will you let me in? So will you? Not if you're deceived, you probably won't. Let her be. We must not live to impress the world, but rather to make an impression on the world. Look at verse number 18. Let no man deceive himself. Self-destruction is caused by self-deception. If any man among you seemeth to be wise in this world, let him become a fool that he may be wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. God doesn't care what the world thinks. Why should we? For it is written, he taketh the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knoweth the thoughts of the wise. They are vain. Therefore, let no man glory in men. God says, the world does not know what they're talking about. Don't buy into their lies. I have the answers. Take the truth. And then God says, don't look for glory with men. You won't find it. Christians, stop trying to impress the world with your knowledge. They think we're stupid. The only way to impress them is to then join their definition of truth and lifestyle and morality. And then you've gained their impressment and you've lost God's pleasure. We are not called to impress the world. We're called to make an impression on them. Be the salt. Be the light. Make an impression. We're told to not be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. You cannot make an impression if you're soft. You have to be strong. If you are soft, you will be impressed upon. If you are strong, you will be the one impressing on others. And we're told that strength comes from God. The strength does not come from within. The strength comes from without. And when you have that strength to be strong in the Lord and the power of his might, we're told in the Bible, you can then make an impression on others because you could care less if you impress them personally. It's like the student who has a teacher, and the teacher was the hardest teacher they've ever had in their life. And they didn't necessarily like that teacher as a student, but as an adult, they look back and say, my best teacher was that one. That teacher changed my life because that teacher didn't care what I thought. That teacher wasn't trying to be my friend. That teacher was trying to help me, and they did. And you got all a bunch of other teachers who want to be friends to the students, care what the students think, and will do little to make an impression on their life. What kind of Christian are you? Are you the Christian that cares what people think? You're soft? You're weak? Or are you the Christian that's strong in the power of the Lord's might? You do not care what people think about you. You care what they think about God, and you seek to make an impression on them. I was having a conversation with someone recently, and the topic came up about homosexuality. And I told them what I believed about it. And they said, well, you know, that's not really what most people think. And I don't think that. And this person's a Catholic. Even Catholicism is going the way of pretty much anything goes. That was not true maybe 20 years ago. That is definitely true today. This person says, I'm a Catholic, and most people would disagree with you. I didn't change. Oh, I'm sorry. You know, maybe I'm wrong. Let's rethink that. No, I told him up front why I believe that and why it's in God's word. I'm not looking to impress this person. I'm looking to make an impression on them. You know what this person asks next? They say, then, so do you believe someone can lose their salvation? And we talked about salvation. Because I didn't change my mind and was wishy-washy, it led to a conversation about salvation. This was just like this last week. Folks, make an impression. Stop trying to impress. Let us see, and we're done. God's glory and man's glory cannot coexist. God's glory and man's glory cannot coexist. Who are you looking to glorify, God or man? God or yourself? Can't be both. Because glory has the idea of lifting up. And God is not interested in sharing the stage with you. Nor should he be. And how dare you think that you are good enough to share the stage with God? Who do you think you are? Let's talk about what you deserve again, because it hasn't gotten through in your head. Stop trying to share, and we use the word share, it's really steal the stage from God. Stop trying to share or steal God's glory, because it can't coexist with God. It's like Michael Jordan and my 2-year-old daughter trying to play basketball together. It ain't going to happen. Even now, retired, it ain't going to happen. And we are trying to share God's glory. What are you thinking, folks? Your glory, God's glory, can't coexist. So what do most people choose? Their glory. Choose God's glory. Choose God over self. And watch your marriages and watch your families and watch your life begin to grow in healthy, emotional, spiritual, and even physical conditions. At this time, I'm going to have my pianist come and play.